you would take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 9, verses 35. Well, as you're aware, the Lord has called Gemma and I into the mission field with MTW to serve in Western Europe. Our focus will be in church planting amongst Muslims. This was not my idea. And if you would have told me this years ago, I would have told you you were crazy. And so would my family and my friends. But this idea was God's idea. Missions is God's idea. It's not something we Christians have kind of conjured up together. And so even as part of my calling now is to talk about missions. It's to stir up missions wherever I can. Adoniram Judson and Ann Judson were missionaries about 200 years from the U.S., and they went to Burma. And they had a brief start in India, but they would spend a missionary career in Burma under horrific suffering. Anyways, he wrote a letter to Ann's father asking for her permission to marry her. And this was the letter that he wrote to Ann's father before they left for Burma. I want to read it for you. And this letter foreshadowed, again, the great suffering they would endure while they were there. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, and whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, and to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of the perishing and mortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? If you have a daughter, or imagine having a daughter, what would you do with a letter like that? I mean, how do you respond to a letter like that? Perhaps a better question this morning is, what would compel a man to go to Burma and suffer greatly? And he would suffer losing three wives in the missionary field, a number of children in the missionary field, and would undergo physical, emotional, and spiritual suffering like none other. What would compel a person to do this? And our passage tells us this morning, it was the mission mandate. I know for most of us, this idea of missions has been, once a year we get a mission speaker together and we have a conference and we kind of really stir up and we feel really guilty and we feel really bad, and then we try to get back to our normal way of life, right? I understand. Missions is hard. It's not easy. And it does make us feel guilty. I'm going to talk about things like prayer and things like evangelism. And even when I look at those things, it makes me feel guilty. And I'm called to this kind of stuff. So even this morning, I am with you in the pews. I am wrestling through this with you as well. But just because it is hard, just because it is difficult, doesn't mean we ignore it or we just kind of push it to the side. If we want to be healthy Christians, if we want to be Christ-centered, then we have to talk about these kinds of things. And guilt is not necessarily a bad thing. Guilt lets us know that if we've done something wrong, it lets us know that. Or we should have done something we didn't do. It lets us know that. That's a good thing. But the key is what we do with that guilt. Do we put it on our rug and just ignore it? Do we just try to dwell in it? No. We take it to our Savior who has paid for it on the cross. And He takes our guilt. And He gives us what we need to follow Him. So even this morning, as we look at this passage, open your minds, open your hearts, and let's look to the Good Shepherd and see what He says to us in chapter 9 of Matthew, verses 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. And when He saw the crowds, He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to himself his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And then the 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Our first point this morning is Jesus exhibited the mission mandate, therefore embrace the mission mandate. Jesus exhibited the mission mandate, therefore embrace the mission mandate. Matthew's gospel is focused on the long-awaited king and on his kingdom. And central to his kingdom is this plan of redemption. In Matthew's 5 through 7, we see the Sermon on the Mount, and it shows Jesus as the great teacher. And then in chapters 8 and 9, we see him as the miraculous healer, and we see Jesus is indeed the great healer. And then as we get into our passage, it acts as a transitional passage between 8 and 9, again, his miraculous healings. And then in chapter 10, he's going to call his disciples to himself and teach them what it is to be on mission. And so as we come to our passage, if I was to ask you this question, what was Jesus' ministry on earth all about? If you got that question, how would you answer that? How would you sum up Jesus' ministry? Well, we get a great answer in verse 35. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction." This is a summary statement of Jesus' ministry and of his mission. Again, it was a twofold office of Christ. It was the word ministry, his preaching and his teaching, but also it was deed ministry or mercy ministry, where he healed people, people who have great diseases. In Isaiah chapter 61 that we read even this morning, and in Isaiah 35, it pointed to the Messiah. How were the people of God to know when the Messiah came? How were they supposed to know? They were to know because he would preach good news to the poor. He would bind up the brokenhearted. The deaf would hear. The lame would walk. And the blind would be able to see. That's how they knew when the Messiah would come. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing. Jesus' ministry focused on the gospel expressed in word and in deed. And in Jesus as well, he invites the church into this gospel work of word and deed. The word of God preached obviously takes supremacy, because that is what God would use in his wisdom to bring sinners unto himself and save them. But also he gave us teaching, where we see the teaching of God's word instructs the body of Christ. It helps her, it strengthens her, and makes her strong. But also, we participate in the deed ministry, or the mercy ministry of Jesus, to the broken needs around us. And so associated is this ministry with Jesus that in Matthew chapter 25, at the judgment day, when the righteous are rewarded for the water and the food and the clothing that they brought to the poor, it says that Jesus says that all these things you did unto them, you did unto me. Well, Jesus' ministry, it focused on the lost sheep of Israel. But he will invite the church, he will invite his apostles to go out into all the nations with a great commission in word and deed. I love Mission to the World's focus. They are focused on church planting because they know that in the church, that is where the gospel work of word and deed will flow out of. Even today, the gospel work of word and deed flows out of this church. And so we must embrace this mission mandate of the gospel word and deed. But did you notice in verse 35, the first three words of that passage? And Jesus went. Jesus went. He did not wait for the crowds to come to him. He went to them. Jesus went from glory unto this sin-ridden earth to redeem sinners. Our God is a mission God. And therefore, we must be a people who are missional. In May, a news story broke out of Louisville, Kentucky. There was a 25-year-old college student named Josh Lewis. And he was a pizza delivery driver for Spinelli's. And one night, he got a call to go to an apartment complex. And as he was walking up the steps, he got stabbed in the back. And the perpetrator ran away and grabbed his car and drove off. Well, Josh Lewis got up. He went up the steps. He knocked on the door, came in and said, "Hi, I'm from Spinelli's. I got a pizza delivery for you." And then he collapsed. Now that is dedication. He did recover, by the way. So he's okay. So he did recover, but I mean, wow. Now that is some dedication. I mean, surely he got a great tip that night. I hope so. Surely he was employee of the month. But we got to be like Josh Lewis. We got to be gospel delivery drivers. That whenever the call comes, we offer the gospel in word and in deed when the Lord calls upon us. We got to be like Josh Lewis. Well, the second point is that we must live out the compassion of Jesus in the mission mandate. We must live out the compassion of Jesus in the mission mandate. In verse 36, what was it that moved Jesus to go into the cities and villages, proclaiming the word of God and healing the diseases to the point of mere exhaustion? What would provoke him to do that? Well, our passage tells us it was the compassion of Jesus. Now, this word for compassion in the Greek, this is not a flimsy feeling of just pity. It is an emotional, physical, gut-wrenching agony at the pitiful condition of the souls that he saw around him. These sheep were harassed and helpless without a shepherd. In Ezekiel 34, God says he condemned the leadership of Israel because they were not true spiritual shepherds. They only cared for themselves, and they didn't care for the sheep. Even in Jesus' day, it was the same way. The leaders were not caring for the weak. They weren't caring for the injured. They weren't caring for the hurting. They didn't feed the sheep or protect the sheep, but they only oppressed them for their own means. Not protecting the flock from predators. Truly, sheep without a shepherd are utterly helpless and destitute and will come to ruin. Well, right after college, I went on a six-month mission trip to Cadereyta, Mexico. And shortly into this mission trip, I drove by and saw a house of squatters. Now, I don't even know if you've ever seen squatters. This was the first time I had ever seen this. And these were human beings living in cardboard boxes stacked on top of each other. It was filthy. There was not anywhere close by any bathroom. There was nowhere to use the restroom. There was a filthy stream that ran right in front of these cardboard boxes. And that, in that filthy stream, that's where they bathed. That was their bathing water, and it was their laundry water. Last summer, Jim and I were driving through Manila in the Philippines, and we drove by a sidewalk, and we saw on a blanket a mother and a baby that were lying down. And it quickly dawned on us, that was their home. That baby was going to grow up on a sidewalk. Do you have compassion? I was in seminary studying the Gospels, and we were reading about the stories where Jesus healed lepers, and he healed the demon-possessed and other seriously afflicted people. And I imagined that the people that he was healing looked a lot what I saw in the third world. And then it hit me, why did Jesus heal these people? These diseased and poor and broken people, that's exactly what I was. Their physical condition on the outside is what I look like spiritually on the inside before Christ. When you see the crowds at Walmart, when you see the crowds at the ball game, when you see that strange punk kid walking down the street, when you see your classmates, when you see your neighbor, are they just a nuisance to avoid and ignore? Or are they sheep without a shepherd? Will we only show compassion to our family and maybe some of our friends? Or will we show compassion to the broken? We've been asked what made us want to go into four missions amongst Muslims. The answer is pretty simple. There's 1.6 billion Muslims in the world. Billion with a B. 87% will never hear the gospel or meet another Christian. 87%, as the current trend holds. If we look at a whole, let's take a step back and look at the world as a whole. We got 7 billion people on the planet. One-third claim to be Christian. And for comparison's sake, let's just say they are really truly Christian, but we know that most of those are probably cultural Christians and not true believers. But for the sake of comparison, one-third truly are Christian. That leaves about 4.5 billion people on the planet who do not know Christ and are on the road to eternal separation from God, unless something changes. I read an article by John Thomas. He wrote about the hideous doctrine of hell. And this is not a doctrine that we like to think about, or that we want to look at very long. But the scripture gives us some clues. What is hell going to be like? It will be a place of great physical pain from being on fire, but yet never burning up. The worst pain that you have ever felt here, multiply it by a million, and that's what hell will be like for those that are there. While enduring such great physical anguish, there will be weeping and wailing. I don't know if you've ever seen someone weep or wail, but they are in emotional turmoil. And the emotional turmoil that we experience here, again, multiply it by a million, and that is what it's like for those who will be in hell. Jesus said that there will be gnashing of teeth. Can you get that image in your head? Gnashing? The growling of the teeth? Gnawing their teeth down to a nub? There's two things that we take for granted for living on this earth. We got light and we got firm ground. But in hell, as a person is trying to get a grip on the torment that they are suffering, they're going to look around for some sort of relief, and all that they're going to see is utter darkness. Hell is described as a place of utter darkness and a bottomless pit. And even as they try to look around in the darkness, they're going to try to find somewhere to put their feet on, just as they did on earth, somewhere to stand, and they will find nowhere to stand because they will be suspended in a bottomless pit in pure darkness in incredible torment. On fire, yet never burning up. And after 10,000 years have passed, they won't be any further along when they first began in hell. If we want to have compassion for the lost, we have to see them with eternal eyes. We have to see them with the eyes of Jesus. I don't know where you are this morning. Perhaps there's someone in here that just, they've never secured their eternal destiny. They've never truly trusted in Christ. They've just kind of ignored it or didn't want to think about it, never just want to deal with it and just assume that they were going to heaven. I bid you call on Christ today while he may be found. Hear his call and trust in him, and he will secure you and you will endure forever with Him in eternal righteousness, in eternal inheritance in Him forever. Call on Him today if you have not called on Him. If we believe in heaven and hell, if there's no middle ground, it's either one or the other, and if you can only get to heaven through the gospel of Christ and believing on faith in Him, and if the only way that someone's going to believe is if someone is sent to them that they may share the gospel with them, we're left with two options, as John Piper says. We can either disobey or we can go. We can go to the lost. We can go to the 4.5 billion of this world. We need to go to our towns. We need to go to our cities. We need to go to our country. And we need to send people to those far away places like Indonesia. But we must hear the gospel call, and we must go. Our third point is pray earnestly that the Lord will send out workers into the harvest and prepare to be sent. Pray earnestly that the Lord will send out workers into the harvest and prepare to be sent. Now, Jesus changes His metaphor here from sheep, and He goes into the harvest. We see that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. As He's ministering to these mass crowds, He sees that the harvest is ready, but He's got a problem. There's too few laborers. Now, if you're a farmer, you can imagine the weight of this metaphor. You got this immense harvest, okay? And you got the market. You want to get the harvest to the market, but you can't get it there because you don't have enough laborers. It would create a sense of urgency that we got to have more laborers to bring in this harvest. Now, it would be tempting, as the disciples are hearing this, they'd be saying, hey, let's go. I'm ready. Let's go into the harvest. As a church hears this, we would say, yes, I'm ready. We got to send workers into the harvest. We need more people. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And we would think that the very words of Jesus out of His mouth next would say, go to the harvest. Go now. We need more people to go into the harvest. But He doesn't. Notice what Jesus says. Shockingly, He does not say that. What does He say? Pray. Stop. Pray. He begins to tell the disciples, pray earnestly that the Lord will send out workers into His harvest. Why does He do that? Two reasons. One, as we always say in the call to worship, the Lord is maker of heaven and earth. He has all power and authority. If this harvest is going to be brought in, it's not going to be brought in by smart, sufficient human beings, but it's going to be brought in by the Lord Himself and by His power and by His means. That's why we pray. And secondly, what kind of laborers are supposed to be sent into the harvest? Just any laborers are to be sent in? No, not self-appointed laborers, but one that the Lord sends into the harvest, laborers that have been called by Him. He wants laborers that are praying to Him, laborers that are abiding in Him, laborers that are dependent on Him. As they go into the harvest, they're going to let Jesus, King Jesus, get glory and not themselves. And when they go into the harvest, they're going to stay. No matter how hard it is, they're going to bring and they're going to reap the harvest. But self-appointed laborers, when they go in and they rush into the harvest, as soon as hardship happens, they're going to run. So we got to look to Christ in prayer. So what are we supposed to do as a church? Well, we got to start praying. We got to start praying for the harvest. We got to start praying for the souls at your workplace. You got to start praying for the souls of those baseball parents on your child's team. We got to start praying for our neighbor. We got to start praying for our country. We got to start praying for the nations. We got to pray that God is going to send out laborers into all the fields. But notice what happens in chapter 10. I don't know if you noticed that when we were reading this morning. As Jesus calls His disciples to pray for the harvest, notice what He does. He calls them to Himself and commissions them to go out into the harvest. He lets the disciples be the answer to their own prayer. That's amazing. We get a great pattern here. We pray like crazy for the harvest. We pray and we pray and we prepare to be sent into the harvest. Years ago, I began praying for Muslim unreached people groups. And it wasn't too long where the Lord began to burden my heart, and I could not see any further along that I must go to that harvest field. The Lord had placed it upon my heart. As you begin praying for your neighbor down the street, you pray and you pray hard. But you prepare because you may be the answer to that prayer. You may be the answer to the one that God sends to your classmate. You may be the answer to that prayer. And you prepare to give a witness for Jesus. In the heat of the Reformation, Martin Luther had a friend that was a monk. And they both agreed about the Christian faith and believed the same way about it. And so they had come to an agreement that Martin Luther would continue on the front lines of the battle for the Reformation while his friend the monk would go back into the monastery and would uphold Luther in prayer daily. Well, as time went on, the monk had a dream. And he saw this corn harvest that was big as the world. But yet in his dream, there was just one reaper, one man who was reaping this impossible harvest in. And as he got a glimpse of the reaper's face, the reaper was Martin Luther. The monk woke up from his dream and right away, he interpreted the truth. I got to leave my prayers here in the monastery and I got to go into the harvest. Yes, pray hard, pray often, but listen for the call of Christ and be ready when He says go. What stops us from heeding the call to go? What's the obstacles that are going to hinder us from doing this, from bearing witness to our neighbors? Well, there's a great book by Donald Whitney, The Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, and I definitely encourage you to get that book. He has a great chapter on evangelism that was very helpful in this section as I begin to study it. Well, for one obstacle, I believe, is the sovereignty of God in predestination. That's a wonderful doctrine, and it gives assurance to us as believers. But if we're not careful, we can so easily hide behind this doctrine and go, you know what? God does have an elect, and He is going to bring that elect in. So I can just kind of excuse myself from the Great Commission. We got to be careful with that. Yes, as J.F. Packer has written about, God is sovereign. But you know what? Man is also responsible. We got to obey the call of Christ. Notice Jesus in our passage. Jesus actually knew who the elect were. We don't know who the elect are, but He knew. And even as He ministered to the crowds, the healing word of God and healing their diseases, not all in the crowd were elect. And yet He continued to minister to them, even telling us that we got to be urgent in this commission to go, and that it is necessary. We got to go. Second obstacle that hinders from witnessing is that, well, I just haven't had enough training. You know, if I had more Bible knowledge, if I understand more about apologetics, and then I can answer the questions and the objections that I want to get from people, then I can have confidence about sharing Christ. There are wonderful resources out there. There are books, there's teaching, there's sermons. Even Dr. Thompson has a 4-week evangelism class. He did it for our Sunday school. It was great. I encourage him to have you come to your Sunday school and do it. Yes, we need to become better fishers of men. And any resources that can help us, that's good. Yes. But look at John chapter 9. There was a blind man. You know what? God opened his eyes so he could see. And he opened his heart so he could see spiritually. And right after he's converted, within minutes of his conversion, he is ushered before the Pharisees, the theologians of his day, and he is boldly witnessing to them. If you know how to become a Christian, you have enough training. You have enough knowledge. Go. You can share that with anybody. Well, the third obstacle, maybe the most common obstacle that we have a hard time getting past, is this lack of time. Just don't have enough time. My calendar is full. My schedule is full. I got family responsibility, job responsibilities, church responsibilities, community responsibilities. My child has practices and ball games.
The third obstacle is that a lack of time. A lack of time. Between going out, again, we have all these responsibilities. I get that. I know that we have lots of responsibilities and that the time is hard. But do we really want to say, I just don't have time for the Great Commission? Let us pause. Let's take a deep breath. Do we want to look at the eyes of Jesus, look straight into his eyes on the last day, and tell Jesus, I was too busy. I just didn't have time to go. The last obstacle, I think, that really hinders us is that of negative experiences. Maybe in the past you tried to share the gospel with someone and it was just a bad experience. It wasn't smooth. It felt forced. And you were trying to explain the gospel and trying to defend it, and it didn't run smoothly. And you walked away and you just felt like you were an utter failure. I get that. We naturally, as human beings, we want to flee from those experiences and those feelings that make us feel like failures. And we want to run to those experiences. We want to run to those feelings that make us feel successful, right? Those things in Christianity that we feel like we kind of do really good, we want to run to those things, right? And I get that. But what is truly success in evangelism? Is it really when someone comes to us and goes, I want to hear about Jesus. And then we explain it smoothly and they accept it and then we walk away holding hands, praising God. Now we should definitely look for those opportunities and times where yes, that Jesus brings people into his fold. And yes, he's going to do that. Absolutely. But we got to remember what the scripture says. The devil is the one who is ruling this world. He has blinded the minds of unbelievers. It even says of them that they are sinfully dead. They are dead in their spiritual nature and that they love the darkness and that they hate the light. If that's true, I think we got to expect that people are going to reject what we say. They're not going to like hearing what we have to tell them. They're going to ignore us. They may even make fun of you. But it doesn't matter what their response is. It doesn't matter how they respond or their actions. What is true success in evangelism? It's simple. All that you're called to do is go, and you do so, and you lovingly and clearly as you can tell them what it means to be a Christian. That's it. That's all we're called to do. We leave the results up to God. He is the one who will bring in the harvest. We got to be like Josh Lewis. We got to be committed. We got to be a gospel delivery driver. We got to be willing to offer the gospel no matter wherever, whoever, it doesn't matter. We just go and we're faithful to deliver it in love and as clear as we can. Well, what are some practical ways to get involved with the Great Commission? We don't have time to expound all the ways to get involved. There's a mission center that's always looking for fresh blood in there. And I encourage you to look at possibly volunteering there. Maybe grab one or two of the missionaries that we support at a church and start praying for them weekly. Maybe identify one or two people in your circles of life that are lost, that don't know Jesus, and start praying for them daily. I think those are some good places to begin. But what I've been trying to really focus on this morning is the motivation. To focus on our hearts. And I think we should do two things. We need to discipline ourselves to pray for two things. One, pray. Pray that you could see the lost world around you with the eyes of Christ. To see the lost with eternal eyes. I think that's half the battle. If we can see people truly in their spiritual condition, it's going to move our hearts. It's going to move our hearts in the Holy Spirit. And the second thing to pray for is to pray that God would give you strength. He would give you power to sacrificially obey him in the Great Commission. As God gives you opportunities, as God makes known ways that you can involve yourself in the Great Commission, that you're going to obey sacrificially and he will give you the strength to do so. If you pray for those two things, you'll be on your way. Looking back upon my conversion, God used many people in my life. My mom, when she was 7 years old, I came and asked her, what is hell about? And she did a great job of explaining hell so that I could understand it. It had an impact on me. And then there was Mr. Rainwater. He was the Bill Lacey of our church. He loved young people. He taught Sunday school year after year. He left a dent in my soul. And then there was Kathy Barksdale. She was my friend in middle school. She unapologetically, boldly shared her faith consistently week after week, even sharing it at a presentation in class. She had a class presentation and shared the gospel. I never forgot her faithfulness to the Lord. And there was my brother who was converted in college. He began to live out a changed life in front of me. He was praying for me. And when the opportunity presented itself, he shared Christ with me. It changed my life. And then there's Ty Rumble and Patrick Lockman. I had no Christian friends, and they embraced me in brotherly love, invited me to Solid Rock Ministries. where I heard a preacher named Butch Rumble, who was a full-time PE coach / preacher, that was faithfully proclaiming God's word week after week. How will God use you in the life of an unbeliever? My goal is not to try to guilt you into being a better laborer for God this morning. The very Jesus that we hold out in the gospel is the same Jesus that I want you to run to. It's the same Jesus that's going to sustain you. It's the same Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. We're about to sing the hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. But if I could just read a few words out of that hymn. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Sin's guilt has been broken. You now have a record of righteousness in Christ. The power of sin that once held you into bondage has been destroyed. You now are a new creature in Christ Jesus and have the power of the Holy Spirit as a son and daughter of the King. The hymn continues, nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. There is power, there is love, there is acceptance, there is grace at the cross of Christ. Run to Jesus this morning. Run to Jesus, and then run to the harvest. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, Lord, it's so easy for us to look at a passage like this morning, Father. Lord, we don't pray enough. Father, maybe we've never even tried to share faith with anybody. Lord, maybe we haven't even thought about any lost people even in a long time. And Lord, help us. God, would you take where we fall? Will you take us in our weakness, God? Will you take us where we fail? And that, God, we would see your loving arms, that we would see your grace, that we would see your love poured out for us on the cross, and that we would know that, yes, indeed, maybe we haven't been as best as we could, Lord, for you, but you have forgiven us, and you have saved us, and you have made us your children. And God, even help us to have compassion on the broken around us, that we may share with them the life and the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.